Good. So we are today going to be looking at Acts chapter 4, and this is the latest installment of our series, None Other, Confident Witness for a Hostile World. I'm going to do a little bit of a recap from last week. And last week we talked about no other response, and we were looking at Acts chapter 2. And our takeaways from that we said, basically, as we looked at the Pentecost narrative, is we said that we are to bear witness to those who are skeptical and those who are amazed. There are people who are amazed or who have a sense of wonder about what God is doing in the world, but they have not yet come to know Christ. And then there's those who are skeptical of the Lord and of the things of Christ. We are to witness to both. Right, we said that last week. We also said that we are to, in terms of witnessing to people, we kind of like operate with a secret decoder ring. We decode God's moves in the world, and then also we decode the culture itself in and through the lens of Christ. And lastly, we said that we lead people to turn to Christ. The response that we are ultimately looking for in people's lives is to turn to Jesus Christ. That could end up being 100 conversations. It could end up being 5. Right? There's all kinds of rabbit trails and there's all kinds of detours in terms of how people come to know Jesus, but we are sticking with them because we want them to come to know Jesus Christ. And if you want to catch that, if you missed that for whatever reason, or there's something you want to circle back to with that message, that's of course up on our YouTube channel, but that was No Other Response. Today we're going to be talking about something different, and it's No Other Name. No Other Name. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4, No Other Name. And I'm going to read just a snippet of this just to give us a sneak preview of what we're going to be looking at in Acts chapter 4, No Other Name. If you turn to Acts chapter 4, the piece that's going to be our introduction to this sermon today is, we'll start in verse 8. We'll go from verses 8 through 12. It says, then Peter, speaking about Peter the apostle, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. No other name is what we'll be looking at today. Acts chapter 4. Where I'm from the South, of course. I'm from Louisiana, more particularly New Orleans. And it's not uncommon in the South, but especially where in New Orleans or in Louisiana, when people are ordering, when you're in a restaurant and you're maybe ordering your drinks, you may be asked, hey, what do you want to drink? And you would respond with something like, well, I want a Coke. Right, and then for some people, it could be a very baffling response if someone says to you, "What kind? What kind?" And you're like, "Well, that's a very odd conversation because this person told you they want a Coke versus Pepsi. They want a Coke versus Mountain Dew. They want a Coke versus Dr. Pepper." And it's like, no. Here's the trick with Coke, at least for us, is that Coke has become so ubiquitous. Because it is such a popular brand that it has become synonymous with all soda, right? With all soda. So somebody says, you know, I want a Coke. It doesn't necessarily mean I want Coke, right? I want Coca-Cola. No. What it means is I would like some soda. Because that's how ubiquitous Coke has become. It's just synonymous with soda in general. And so then you'd say, oh, well, what kind of Coke do you want? Well, I want a Pepsi. Huh? Right? What kind of Coke do you want? A Mountain Dew. Right? What kind of Coke do you want? Dr. Pepper. Back in the day, what kind of Coke do you want? Jolt Cola. Man, if you lived in the Northeast, you know what's up. Right? Jolt Cola, man, it's gonna wake you up all the way up for like a week, right? Right? I want Jolt Cola. You know, I mean, that's what you would say. You know, and it's an odd conversation, but when you realize Coke is that ubiquitous for some people, to the point where not only is it this mega transnational corporation, but it is like the apotheosis of soda, right? It's the platonic ideal. And so you could just say, I want a Coke. What kind? Because, you know, it's just Coke is soda. Because that's the power of branding. That's the power of the Coke name. That's power. When you talk about names, to have a name that is so synonymous with not only a product, but like it's so synonymous with the entire concept of the product that you are associated with it, no matter what kind of thing people are ordering, no matter what kind of thing they want, they're using your name, Coke. That's power. That is powerful. That's the power of a name. And what we're looking at here in our passage is the power of a name, more specifically, the name of Jesus, right? When you read scripture, you read scripture long enough, you run into this concept over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, this notion of name, right? Old Testament, of course, you're talking about the name of God himself. God's very persnickety about his name, right? He would do things like he would reveal his name to people. There's times where you read the scriptures and you read them kind of close and you figure out that there's different ways in which God refers to himself, or there's different ways in which people refer to God. And there's this sense where there's like this one name, usually translated Jehovah or Yahweh, that's like his name for people who are in covenant relationship with him, right? They're in covenant relationship with him. It's like you use this name if you know me. If you know me, if we have a treaty with one another, if we people, as some people would say, right? We're family. Other than that, you know me by some other name. That's how God guards his name. It's funny, in the Old Testament and somewhat in the New as well, you see name being used oddly at times. God's name so powerfully represents him, it's almost talked about like it's apart from him. Right? You'll see like in the Psalms, you'll see a Psalter saying that I run to the shelter of your name. It's like, how could somebody's name be shelter? How does that work? Or God saying when he established Jerusalem in the Old Testament that this is going to be a dwelling place for my name. And going, how are you apart from your name? Are you going to like take your name off of you? Is it like a name tag? Are you going to put it in a place? How does that work? Right? Because in the Bible, name means identity. And we operate with that too, right? We operate with that as well. We have a sense in which our name also bears our identity and also our reputation. And that's what it gets at, is that name is like, imagine God's name being like his concentrated identity, right? And God can do with it what he wants. He can establish a place, and it can be named after him, a place that's going to be associated with him so closely. It's a dwelling place for his name. Or he can place his name upon his people and say, I'm going to put a stamp on you to show you are mine, and my name will dwell on you, right? And we see that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, since the coming of Jesus, things switch, because now we're not just talking about the name of God himself, we're talking about the name of the one who he sent to rescue the world from sin and hell and death, Jesus. The name of King Jesus. And as we look at Acts, and we're looking at having confident witness before a hostile world, we see that the name of Jesus at times can get us in some hot water. Right? The name of Jesus sometimes can get us in hot water. And we see this pop up in Acts 4. Acts 4 has a backstory to it, right, that we're going to get at. And it epitomizes that old adage that no good deed goes unpunished. No good deed goes unpunished, which is a fancy pants way of saying that sometimes doing good has these odd, unintended consequences. Even good done in the name of Jesus. So here we're going to talk about no other name, And here we see, we're going to see as we go on in our passage, we're going to see that there is a lot of proclamation of Christ and there's a lot of resistance. There's proclamation and there's resistance. And at each point of proclamation and at each point of resistance, there's a leveling up of the both sides, right? It's kind of like you imagine when you were a kid and if you ever had conflict with some other kid in your neighborhood, it was like, oh yeah, yeah, oh yeah, yeah, cross that line, yeah, cross it again, yeah. There's a leveling up that happens throughout the entire passage. And we're going to look at that leveling up between proclamation and resistance today. The first bit of leveling up that happens is a healing in the name of Jesus. A healing in the name of Jesus. It's the background for our passage, right? And it occurs in Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, it's interesting. It's the first miracle that the apostles have performed since Jesus has left the earth. The first miracle that happens is Pentecost. Right, but they didn't perform that. That was the Holy Spirit coming down upon them and preaching about Jesus, and then miraculously everybody hears in their own language, and all these different people are in town. They've been in town leftover from Passover from a few weeks before, and they all hear the good news of Christ in their own language. That was a miracle, but that wasn't performed by the apostles. That was the Lord himself doing that from heaven. The first miracle that's performed by the apostles is really simple. Peter and John, they're walking by this temple. They come across a guy who was paralyzed, and he was a beggar. He asks them for money, and they didn't have any money, right? And they say, look, we don't have any money, but what we do have, we're going to give to you. And they heal him in the name of Jesus. And he's no longer paralyzed, and he's like jumping up and down and dancing and everything. And this guy's been paralyzed for a long time. He's been hanging around the temple for a long time. He's a known fixture. So it's undeniable about this miracle. And people start glorifying God, and people start coming to know Christ. That's the background for the miracle. And there's just no doubt about what's happened. And this is the first miracle that they've performed in Jesus' name. It's the background for our passage. But no good deed goes unpunished, right? And so remember, this is a short period of time after Jesus has been killed, right, by religious leaders who did not like him in collusion with the Roman Empire. And so the people who don't like him are still around. It's not like this is a long time ago and they've died or something like that. They're still around. And so after this great good deed, after this wonderful miracle, and people are coming to know Christ, and this miracle has been performed in the name of Jesus, and people are rallying around the name of Jesus, the empire strikes back and begins to level up. They level up with intimidation. Pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others in the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or name did you do this?" Okay. Good deed, miracle worked. Guy used to be paralyzed, now he's healed. Yay, right? Well, some people say yay. Some people say, I have a problem. You are problematic, right? We have problems. Religious leaders have big problems in light of this healing. They have a power problem. What's the power problem? Well, the power problem is the name of Jesus. It's power they can't control, right? It's power that they can't control. This is religious leaders. They're like, wait, what? There's something religious happening here, and you're healing people, and it didn't happen through us? Uh-uh. Right? It's a power problem. They can't control this. They cannot control this. It's outside of their power. They have a theological problem, particularly the Sadducees. Sadducees were a priestly sect, And they were few in number, but they were very, very powerful, right, within Judaism. You see them pop up in the Gospels. You see Jesus have disputes with the Sadducees. They were an interesting group. They were Jewish. They had a kind of a wonky theology because they only held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. It seems like they didn't believe in things like angels or the activity of angels. They didn't believe in resurrection from the dead, which in Second Temple Judaism had become a very developed theology that there was a resurrection from the dead to be expected at the very end of time. They didn't believe in that. So suddenly, here you have the apostles who are preaching on resurrection, not just resurrection in general, but the resurrection of one guy in particular, Jesus, who they'd had significant problems with during his ministry. And they're like, uh-oh, Reggie. You know, we're in trouble, right? They didn't like that. Plus, they have to be thinking, didn't we kill that guy? That guy, really? And then there are other problems. You have a power problem, you have a theological problem, and then there's a viral movement problem. Lots of people are coming to know Jesus, right? Lots of people are coming to know Jesus, right? So what do? Intimidate, right? They got the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, all coming up for these two guys, these two former fishermen, right? That's it. I mean, they don't have weapons. They don't have guns or anything like that, nor should they. They follow Jesus. And here they get the firepower. We're gunning for you, pal. They seize him, put him in jail till the next day, which is funny because they haven't really done anything. They just put him in jail just because, like, we don't like him, but what do we do with these guys? Just throw him in jail. We'll figure it out, right? And then they level up again. Next day, more people, more big guns. Rulers, elders and teachers of the law, they met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, others of the high priest's family. More big guns, including the high priest's family. So this is like blood relative, man. Right? Blood is thicker than mud. Whoa. All the big guns. For these two guys. It's just two guys. And what'd they do? Something good. They healed a dude. They level up. And remember, some of these people were involved in killing Jesus. Right? There's a leveling up here, right? Now, if you're the disciples, you could say, okay, if you're Peter and John, you could say, like, okay, wow, that escalated quickly. We healed a guy miraculously. People are coming to Christ. They could say, well, let's just turn down the temperature. Let's stay cool. I mean, hey, we healed a guy. People are coming to Jesus. Hey, let's just figure this out, smooth this over with these guys, because this is a lot of firepower coming up against us. There's just two of us, right? This can mess up our movement. Let's just turn down the temperature, get ourselves out of hot water. Well, you know how that's going to go, especially because Peter's involved, right? I mean, Peter's like the forthright guy. He's the in-your-face dude. And Peter, interestingly enough, even though it's Peter and John, Peter does all the speaking here. He does all the speaking. So Peter and John, they level up. How do they level up? They're in jail. They're standing before the high priest. They're standing. They're not dumb. They're standing in the same position Jesus was a few weeks before. You know, they could be looking at this going, wow, this looks familiar. Except we were on the outside. Jesus was on the inside. We were running scared. What do? Well, they level up. How? They preach Jesus' name. Before, they worked a miracle in his name. Now, and that you see where that got them. Now they preach his name. passage we started out with, 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called on account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation's found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." I mean, you look at that, you're like, man, Peter, bro, you didn't have to say all that. Like, you could have, like, toned it down a little bit. Peter's like, no. You want to talk about the name? You want to ask what name? Let me break it all the way down for you. All right? Let me break it all the way down. Number one, you got us in here for doing something good. We just healed a dude. But since you're asking by what power or by what name, it's Jesus. And we're content to leave it there. Whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Wow. Saying there's been a massive reversal since Good Friday. You know that guy who you killed? Well, God raised him from the dead and exalted him, and the one who you rejected, the stone the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone, right? And you think that he could stop right there. He'd be solid. He's like, oh, no, there's more. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Wow. He is in Jerusalem. He is standing with all the big wigs, and he says, I'm going to make this really plain. You need Jesus. There's no other name. There's no other name. Which he's even saying, your Judaism without Jesus, your Christless Judaism. Nope. Nada. As the kids say, nunya. Nothing. No other name. Nowhere, no one, exclusivity. It's the same now as it was then. There's no other way to God. He's given nothing else. He's only given Christ, his son, the God-man, given to die for the sins of the world, all of our sins, resurrected as our hope. He will return again. There's no one else, right? They level up. They level up. They seize the moment, right? Well, what's done in response? Another leveling up. Verses 13 through 17. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with him, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer in this name. Cancel culture. Right? You thought that was new. Man, people have been canceling each other for a long time, finding different ways to do it. They're like, hey, we're going to cancel this guy. We're going to cancel the name. And their logic is kind of interesting. They're like, look, you can't like do anything about the miracle. I mean, what are you going to do, re-paralyze the guy? I mean, he's right here, right? There's no doubt about it. They've investigated this. They see this. It's like the guy we know this guy was paralyzed. There's no doubt about it. You can't say it was his twin brother. You can't say, like, you know, it was AI, you know, or something like that. They photoshopped it. Right? It's a really blurry picture. No. It's the dude. So they figure, okay. Can't cancel that, but you can cancel the name, right? You can cut the cord. You can cut the power source. Don't speak in this name, right? Don't speak in this name, not this name, right? not this name. They basically are saying, look, fine, you did a good thing. Good boy, good girl, you did a good thing. Oh, you're so good, right? But let's stop it with that name. They want the goodness you can't deny, but detach it from the name that you want to deny. That temptation still exists, right? Shut down the name. And what they're also saying is, make everything nice and private. Don't be public with this. Keep it under a bushel. Cool out, right? Keep order. Don't ruffle feathers, right? That's the new leveling up. Just don't preach in this name. To keep it from spreading among the people. See that? So what do you think Peter and John do? Well, being the unruly apostles that they are, they're like, well, we're going to level up again. Right? Start in verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Listen very closely to what Peter and John are doing here. It's very strategic. They're basically in the equivalent of a religious court. They're in a court. This is a court setting, right? And what they're basically doing is they're appealing to the right judge, to the real judge. They're running to the right judge. They're saying, look, you don't rule us. God rules. And they ask a rhetorical question. What's right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges. See, there's this funny little thing they're doing there. They're like, if you really want to judge right, then make this judgment. What's better, to listen to you or to listen to God? Because he's the real judge. And our miracle shows that what we did is from God because it's good. They can't do anything with that. They run to the right judge, to God, right? They run to the right judge. The religious leaders have the apostles in court. But the apostles know they're in the court of heaven. They appeal to God as judge. Should we obey you or God? But then they keep doing it. They then run to God in prayer. They run to God in prayer. Pick it up in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the sea and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. They get out of the kangaroo court, and they go to the court of heaven in prayer. They stood up rightly in the kangaroo court and said, you don't run me. You're not my judge. God is my judge. Look at this miracle. Judge according to that. I can't listen. I can't. If I put God over here and you over there, it's God every time. Because he's God. And they should know better because they're religious leaders. That's what they say in the kangaroo court. But then they get out of the kangaroo court and then go to the court of heaven in prayer. in the court of heaven, they appeal to God. They say, you made everything. You might wonder what that's about in 24. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's basically them saying, you run stuff. You are the ultimate judge. I'm not worried about these goofballs. You are the judge. You run everything. Right? And then they quote a psalm that from David, from Psalm chapter 2, actually, which is a messianic psalm. Why do the nations and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Back here in the Old Testament, what that would mean is somebody came up against the God of Israel and whoever was king, that would be his anointed one. Here it's saying you're coming up against God and his anointed one, Jesus, the king of the universe. And it's in vain. It's dumb. It doesn't make sense. You can't stop him. And it's funny because the psalm is coming to life right before him. That's why they thought about it. They're like, what are you going to do? We healed a paralyzed guy. Are you going to re-paralyze him? What can you do? All these people are coming to know Jesus. What are you going to do? It's in vain. And then they go through the litany of how Jesus was judged with Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles. And they're like, you fulfilled God's purpose in doing all that. You killed him, and that's how God's going to save the world anyway. So you still lost. And they're praying this. You might wonder, why are they rehearsing this? They're praying this to remind themselves. To remind themselves about who God is, because they just endured the first bit of hostility as a young church. And these are the kinds of things we need to pray to remind ourselves. We look around and we say, oh no, I feel so terrible. It's like, go to the court of heaven. Go to the right court. Run to the judge who is your father, who loves you, who defends you. Go run to the right court. And they ask for boldness. And they ask for more signs and wonders. They say, hey, give us more good stuff to do miraculously in your name. Boldness, they wanted power. And they said they want to perform wonders and signs through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Right? They went to the court of heaven and they asked for resources from heaven. And God said, okie pokey. And the whole place is shaken. And we know afterwards that they got exactly what they asked for. More miracles, more boldness, and more people came to know Christ, right? In the face of hostility, it's easy for all of us, it's very tempting for all of us, myself included, to vacillate between two things, right? Cowardice on the one hand, right? Cowardice when it comes to the name of Christ in a hostile environment. Or the opposite way is vindictiveness, right? To give just as good as you get, to become a vengeful monster, right? And that's not, neither one of those is the path of Christ. We got to reject both of those options because that's nonsense. Instead, Christ calls us into another way, to level up or ratchet up commitment to his name, the identity of Christ Jesus. Name is identity. So that means when we are looking for courage, when we're looking and we're saying, look, we can ratchet up. We don't do this in some ungodly way, adopting some nonsense stuff of the flesh, right? When we ratchet up, we level up in the name of Jesus. We're looking for more boldness. We're looking for miracles, right? We're looking to be maybe more clear. We're looking for deeper relationships with people, right? We could say, I want to ratchet up my listening. Listening is one of the most underrated parts of evangelism, by the way. When we do that, we are leveling up in accordance with Jesus' identity, not nonsense, not craziness, and not cowardice, right? So we say this to wrap up everything. Say this, in the face of hostility, level up commitment to Christ's name, to Christ's identity. That's how we level up. We respond through leveling up, just like the apostles did. Level up, ratchet up in Jesus' name, Jesus' way, level up with commitment to Christ's identity, knowing Christ and who he is and saying, I'm going to do what Jesus did, and I'm going to do what he wants done today, which is always going to be based on what he did and who he is. And we stick to Christ's name. We say no other name, but we say that and we practice that in no other way but the way of Christ. Commitment to his name, or you could say commitment to his identity. How do we do that? A few applications, some of which probably become painfully obvious from what we've already looked at. I say first way to level up is to level up in good works in Jesus' name, right? That's what the apostles did. Right? And it did get them in trouble. Now, this will not always get you in trouble. Right? But we level up with good works. Right? Peter, the same Peter, would go on later in his first letter, in chapter 3 of his letter, he would go on to say, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called so that you might inherit a blessing. Right? And right there, you can hear echoes of the Sermon on the Mount, right? We ratchet up by doing good works in Jesus' name, right? Now, to be fair, you might say, well, this is not a fair comparison. They worked a miracle, right? That's kind of easily distinguishable. It's like, look, the math on this is simple. You go from guy was paralyzed to not paralyzed, right? Sometimes our good works are not that distinguishable or that undeniable. Paralyzed versus not paralyzed. Demon possessed versus not demon possessed. Right? You can look at that and say, well, can I get some of that miracle stuff? Well, actually, yes, we can. But a lot of our work, good works, are a bit more mundane. Not all that we do in Jesus' name is immediately recognizable as a miracle is. Standing up against unfairness or unethical behavior in your workplace in the name of Jesus may not be as undeniable or may not be well received, but it will still be right. See that? And the court of heaven weighs in and says so, right? But fear not, because even though you may feel like weary in doing well for Jesus' name, always, 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 eventually, it pans out. In some way, shape, or form, God makes sure that somebody's going to know the real story. So don't think that it's futile to do good. So one of the reasons why Christians can end up doing nonsense and giving up on Jesus' identity and doing things in Jesus' way is we go the opposite of what Paul said in Galatians. We grow weary in well-doing because we don't see the results that we want. And it's like, look, you got to give it time. You got to give it time. There's sometimes everybody is not going to glom on to you all the time or see everything you do as being good. But the Lord does, and the Lord will make sure that someone does. He's good like that. Fear not. Don't grow weary in doing what's good. Next way to level up is to level up in loyalty to Jesus' name. What I mean by that, simply this: refuse to detach good works or yourself from Jesus' name. Right? Jesus said, you disown me before people, I will disown you before my Father and the angels. Right? But the opposite is also true. You acknowledge me before people, I'll acknowledge you before heaven. Okay? So there's a good side to that. Right? We got to refuse to let goodness be detached from the name of Christ. Granted, let me be clear. Everything good that we do in the name of Jesus, you doesn't have to have a Jesus sticker on it. Right? It's like you like help your neighbor. It's like, oh, I want to let you know. I'm going to put a Jesus sticker right in here. Like, you got like a decal. Like, you're going to iron it on. See that good work right there? I put my iron on. Yeah, hey. Right? Okay. Don't be that person. That's a little too much. A little too much hot sauce. Okay? Got to simmer that thing down. Right? But there are instances where there are things that we do where there will be an opportunity or maybe there will be a question about, hey, why are you doing this? Wow, that's bananas. That goes against the flow of what I see or what I know. What is this? Do not detach what is good from the name of Jesus. Especially when you are asked to. Notice that. Especially when you are asked to. Don't detach good that you do from Jesus' name and let it just be vague goodness, vague kindness, or people might connect it to something like the universe. I hear that a lot these days. The universe did this. The universe did that. Uh-uh. Don't do that. And don't detach yourself from his name. It's tempting. Resist that temptation. Right? He doesn't disown me. Jesus has all the right in the world to disown Myron. I've been a Christian for just over 30 years. And let me tell you, in that time, I can name the instances where it's like, man, Jesus would have been totally right to detach himself from me. So I'm pretty sure I embarrassed him because I was a knucklehead. And not just early on when I first came to know Jesus. It would be really easy to say, yeah, my first 5 years, nah, there's stuff about 10, 15 years out. Well, I'm like, wow, wish I'd had that conversation back. Wow, that was dumb. Man, that was sinful. He didn't detach himself from me. So why am I going to detach myself from him? Ratchet up loyalty to Jesus' name, especially when the heat's on. And then level up proclamation, just obvious. Present the gospel to people. Right? In your way, in your time, use your words, fine. But present the gospel to people, and I mean present it in terms of saying, hey, here is the gospel. All people are sinners. The Lord has sent a solution to maintain both his justice and his mercy. It is in his Son, Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins. He took God's wrath upon him for our sake. He has resurrected him as a living hope. Will you believe this? However you say that, level up proclamation of his name right in the middle of hostility. Right? I'm not telling you to be loud. I'm not telling you to be dumb. I'm not telling you to yell at people or anything like that. Don't hear that. In your way, offer. Trust him. See what happens. Lastly, level up refuge in Jesus' name. What do I mean by that? Run for cover. There's nothing wrong with running in the middle of hostility. It's who you run to. Run to Christ. That's what they do at the end of this passage. The apostles run to Christ. Run to him. Right? God's name, run to him. Right? Psalm 9, verses 9 through 10 says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." Psalm 20, verse 1, "May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." Psalm 54, verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might." And all of that that's said in the Old Testament, I think you can rightly apply to Jesus' name in the New Testament. Run to his name. Run for cover, but run to his name. The Lord has great resources when we run to him. They ran to him in prayer and said, "We need more boldness and we need more miracles." And the Lord was like, "You got it." There are prayers the Lord answers immediately. One of them is, "Lord, I need more boldness to be able to stand in this world. Lord, I need more boldness because I want to bear witness and I want to do so with your character, but also with your conviction. Lord, help me." And let me tell you, you want to talk about a quick answer to prayer? God will be like, "You got it. You got it. Been waiting for you to ask. You got it." So ask. Run to his name. This guy named Terry Wardell, and he tells a story about being a kid. He said that when he was a kid, he had a hand-me-down bike. He had a hand-me-down bike. It was all fixed up. It was big, and it was a girl's bike. And one day, his mom finally figured out, okay, it's time for you to like get a little bit outside the neighborhood. I need to trust you a little bit more. So she let him go outside the neighborhood on his bike, right? And he was like, he gets outside the neighborhood and he's like, "I am living the life. This is the coolest day ever," right? And he had this great bike. it was a big blue bike. It was a Schwinn. It was a girl's bike, but he didn't care. I'm riding my bike, right? And he crossed the railroad tracks. He went over a small creek, went over a bridge, right, having fun. And then all of a sudden, on the far side of the bridge, these four teenage boys show up. And he thought he was just going to be able to pass by them. But they had other things in mind. He said, one of the boys grabbed my handlebars and they spun his bike to a stop. Hey, where do you think you're going? Right? Another boy joined in. He said, yeah, kid, where are you going? And then he knew, oh, man, I'm fitting to get beat up. I'm going to get beat up on my bike. I'm having fun. I'm about to get beat up. So he was petrified. He couldn't fight, couldn't break free, couldn't run. He was just paralyzed. He was frozen. One of the bullies, he said to him, what's your name? And he answered in this high-pitched voice, he said, Terry Wardell? He said, and then all the boys got really quiet, and they kind of looked at each other nervously. He said, so are you related to Tom Wardell? He said, Tom was his much older cousin who was playing defensive end on the high school football team. And he said he lied. And he said, nah, Tom's my brother. Okay, now you're fitting a strut. And he said, and immediately they all backed off. He said, hey, we were just joking around with you. No harm, great kid. You know, if anybody ever gives you trouble, we'll take care of you. He said that in that day, he realized that it was not, that simply being him by himself was not enough to be respected, accepted, safe. Right? He needed some backup, needed a little bit more. Now, his lesson is not that you lie, by the way, so don't lie. But he learned he needed some other power, a name bigger than his name, to run to when things got hot. He found it in his much older cousin who played football, and everybody knew his cousin's name. So this tells me this is probably a smaller town, and everybody knew his cousin's name, and uh-oh, we're in trouble. You got somebody bigger than that? The king of the universe has put his name on you. And for every square inch of yourself, your body, your mind, your soul, everything you are, everything you're not, and everything you got, he says, mine. Things get hot, you run for cover. But you run to the right place. And never be ashamed of his name. Amen? Praise God.